We came to Brisbane from Victoria, and David's description was perfect earlier. We came from Victoria in 1989, long time ago. And when we initially came to Brisbane, we had no air conditioning in our car. Now, I know some people are sort of quite committed and anti-air conditioning in cars. I'm not. I'm not one of them. But we came to Brisbane, and we were a bit like this family in this car. Our family grew up in the era of when you drove with the windows down. And you felt the breeze against you. And interestingly, the aerodynamic design of cars was such that you could drive them with the windows down. Cars were designed to be driven with the windows down. But of course, with the development of air conditioning and the change of aerodynamics of the car, cars are actually designed today to be driven with the windows up and control the climate with your air conditioning. Cars go best with the windows up. Yes, with every modern development, there often comes a loss. And the loss with the changing body shapes of cars and the development of air conditioning is the thrill of driving with the car windows down. I've never actually mentioned this to Kerry, but periodically I have this overwhelming desire to turn the air conditioning off and turn all the and put all the windows down in the car and just go for it. It's murder on your ears, but it's great fun. It's great fun. And then for you who are too young to know about vinyl records, I just need to say you do not know what you've missed out on. You have no idea how good music was. I mean, yes, we have the CD. Yes, we have digital reproduction of music, but that stuff's nothing compared to the sound that was produced by vinyl records. Yes, with every development comes a loss. It's part of our reality. We've been talking about the fact that here in the West, where we are entering into a world that we have not experienced for 1700 years, a post-Christian world, a world where the knowledge and influence of God is being pushed aside. And just with the car, just like with the car and just like with the vinyl record, we are being told that this post-Christian world is going to be a better world. But there will be losses. There will be losses. And in this instance, I would suggest that the losses are going to far outweigh the gains. I mean, the loss that we are most aware of at the moment here in Australia is the loss of the biblical vision of marriage, of one man and one woman joined together in a lifelong commitment, thus providing a safe place to experience relationship, enjoy sexual intimacy, and where children can be born and nurtured. That loss is upon us. But of even greater significance, can I suggest, is the loss of the knowledge of God Himself. People just don't know who God is anymore. In the ancient Israel of Elijah's time, and we've been looking at this man Elijah, God had been being pushed aside for 200 years. And it's into this world we find ourselves once again this morning. And interestingly, what we will see today is exactly what we are experiencing here in our world right now. A loss of the knowledge of God himself. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. If you have your Bibles. 1 Kings 17, I'm going to read from verse 17. 1 Kings 17, 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This is a really interesting encounter that's recorded for us in Scripture. And as we come to think about this portion of Scripture, I want us to firstly think about why isn't the obvious obvious? I mean, we do this sort of stuff all the time. Why isn't the obvious obvious? There's a Aussie slang expression, and if you weren't born in Australia, you're going to learn something today. That every person, every Aussie, this should be in the citizenship test, needs to know about. And it's this expression, and it says even blind Freddie could see that. Who's familiar with that expression? So many of you have never encountered this classic Australian expression. Even blind Freddy could see that. And it's the sort of thing, you're walking down the street with your friend, you trip over and fall on your face, your friend turns around and sees the bump in the concrete and says, "Man, what are you doing? Even blind Freddy could see that. It's so obvious." And it's quite a common expression. There's lots of stories as to how it came about. The one I like the best relates to a particular leader of a region in New South Wales, Sir Frederick William Pottinger. I think I like it just for his name. And he lived in the 1860s. And in the region where he was responsible, there was a bush ranger called Ben Hall. And everyone knew what Ben Hall was doing. Everyone knew where Ben Hall would be. He wasn't this guy who was hiding out. He was kind of obvious. And Freddie Pottinger was tasked with the responsibility of capturing Ben Hall. And Pottinger just couldn't capture him, couldn't get him. And people started to call him Blind Freddie. Because Ben Hall, who was obviously around, anybody knew where he was. He was blind to Pottinger. He just couldn't see him. You see, Freddie was blind to the obvious. And that's what seems to be going on today when it comes to God. People seem to be just blind to his obvious presence all around them. It seems to be a characteristic of a post-Christian world. The widow Elijah encountered certainly was a blind Freddy when it came to God. Earlier in verse 12, we saw her addressing Elijah, speaking of the Lord your God. This God's not my God. I'm not aligning myself with this God. I don't know him at all. Sure, I know you serve this person, this God, the Lord your God. Truth be told, she would have been a Baal worshipper. And as we saw last week, at the hand of Elijah, God's prophet, this woman, she and her son, are eating. And it seems as if she takes all this for granted. You see, in a world where all around her there is drought and starvation, she is being cared for by God. The same God who indeed had brought about the drought. She would have known that the drought existed because Elijah had said there's not going to be any rain. She knew he said that, and man, there's drought. She knew Elijah said God will provide our needs, and she was experiencing that. And then, in the middle of the situation, verse 17, her son died. We're not given any explanation. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. He dies. But notice her reaction. Verse 18. She says to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, we need to understand the context, the cultural context. This is a widow. She previously, when her husband was alive, was totally dependent on her husband. He was her protector. He was her welfare. He was her future stability. Without a husband, she was destitute. But this woman had a son. And this son was her future security. He was the one who would provide for her, protect her, care for her. And now this son is dead. The implication for this woman is she, in the course of a wink of an eye, is without hope. She is destitute in a situation where the economy has crashed because of drought. People are starving to death. Who dies first? It's the kids and the widows. And she is angry. She is angry. She is destitute. Yes, the widow turns to Elijah and his God. And he's mad. She's mad. What kind of man of God saves a mother and son from starvation only to allow the son to die of illness? Put your head around that. Why would that sort of thing happen? And I suspect when she spoke those words, man of God, I hope you can hear the sarcasm dripping from her mouth. Man of God. Hate and anger. I mean, if her son dies, then Elijah and his God, in spite of all this miraculous oil generation, are powerless. Or perhaps she's thinking that Elijah is powerful. He is a man of a cruel God. Perhaps this trick with the bottomless oil jug was part of a terrible setup in which she is given hope only to have it torn away, designed to punish her mercilessly for her sins. Yes, in her moment of grief and desperation, all who God has been revealing himself to be to her seems to have just gone out the window. It's just disappeared. But before we give her too hard a time, let's not forget Elijah. See, as I read this portion of scripture, I get the impression he doesn't seem to really know what's going on himself. There is no, look, hang on, we can trust God here right now. Now, God is God. He's bigger than this. He can sort it out. God will provide. There's none of that. There is only this abrupt, give me the boy. Give me the boy. And as you go with Elijah behind closed doors, you get the impression he's protesting. What are you doing, God? You bring me here to stay with this widow who has nothing and make me rely on her hospitality, and then you thank her by killing her son. What are you doing, God? And indeed, before we give both of them, both the widow and Elijah, too hard a time, what about us? Isn't this sort of thing the sort of thing we so often find ourselves doing? Because the fact is, pressure reveals what we really think about God. Hard times puts the pressure on us, and it squeezes out of us at the core of our being who we see and understand God to be. Why isn't the obvious obvious? Why are we blind Freddies when it comes to God? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's explore this a bit further. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and his reason for writing is to communicate that in Christ there is one people, that Jew and Gentile alike have sinned and are deserving of the wrath of God, and Jew and Gentile alike in Christ have been grafted into one family in Christ, and that the gift of salvation, God's gift of salvation, is free. It's an outworking of his grace that has been come to us in and through the person of Christ. And as he's setting up this whole argument and helping people understand it, it's interesting to note what he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He begins, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now listen to this, verse 19. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God has made himself incredibly clear. Why is it that we become blind Freddies? Because we suppress the truth. We push the truth. We don't want to hear the truth. Human beings as sinful beings. Yes, God created us in his image. He created us as moral beings. He created us that we might choose to love him and serve him. But the history of the world, the declaration of Scripture, reinforces to us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Humanity has chosen, instead of using their capacity to choose to serve God, humanity has chosen to turn their backs on him. We suppress the truth concerning God through our wickedness. And what is the impact of this? Verse 21. "For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, birds and animals and reptiles." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Here it is. The Apostle Paul is giving us some understanding of why this phenomenon of being blind Freddies when it comes to God exists in the world. We suppress this truth. And yes, of course, as we read in Scripture, we know sitting behind this suppression of truth is the devil, the liar, the thief, who, just like he did in the Garden of Eden, still prowls around whispering lies about God to rob humanity of the obvious and leave us with a distorted understanding of who God is and how much he loves us and cares for us. That's what the devil is doing in this world in this day. And friends, that's a really scary thing. That to me is the most scary thing about what is going on in the world right now. We are losing the knowledge of God. Our world is losing the knowledge of God and replacing it with a distorted God. But let's not forget what we just read in Romans. What may be known about God is plain. God has made it plain. I caught up with a person this week who, and you don't know this person, and we were talking, and then he discovered that I was a pastor, and our conversation turned to God and talking about God. And this man, he attends church. He attends a traditional church, and he was talking about his experience at church and stuff like that. And then he went on to say how, yeah, but it's really hard. This spiritual life is really hard. And as I sort of said, well, what do you mean by that? And as we explored that a little bit further, the impression I got was that this man had an understanding that God is like, you know, when you were a kid and you used to play hide and seek? And the objective of the game was to not be found. And you had to find the best hiding place, and you just sat there as quiet as you could, as still as you could, and you watched everyone running around going, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And you're just sitting there laughing, laughing, laughing. And as this man talked, the impression I got was that's how he saw God. God's playing this great big cosmic hide-and-seek game and in his head, and God doesn't want to be found. And God's made it really hard for us to find him. But that's not what Scripture says. What may be plain, what may be known about God is plain. God has made it plain to them. God wants us to know him. Whoops. God wants us to know him. If we ever doubted that, what's Jesus all about? If God is playing some cosmic hide and seek, why on earth would he send Jesus? Why would Jesus come, God, clothed in human flesh, so that he can relate to you and I, human beings who live out our 24/7 existence in human flesh? Jesus came, God, that he might hang out with us, that we might know God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. God is not hiding. He wants to be known. God wants you to know him. And the devil's device in our world today is to obscure the clear understanding of who God is and to distort people's perception of God. Indeed, the devil's attempt to obliterate the knowledge of God from the face of the earth, and despite the sinfulness of humanity, as we suppress the obvious truth, God is God and will make himself known. Elijah proves to be a wonderful example, a wonderful model for us at this point. Yes, I'm suggesting he's as much at a loss as is the woman. Yes, I think he's desperate. And yes, his actions are a little strange. This falling on the body three times. And indeed, some of the commentaries have wonderfully elaborate explanations of it and symbolic things that were going on. Whereas I read it and see it, the desperate actions of a desperate man. Yes, all that was going on. But in it all, what is it he is doing? He's running into the quiet place, crying out to God. Give me the boy. He grabs the boy and he runs upstairs to the room where he's staying and he shuts the door and he cries out to God. I haven't got a clue what to do, God. I do not understand this myself, but I am running to you and crying out to you. And indeed, it's interesting because that's exactly what we saw God doing with him last week. Remember? When God took him to the Kerith Valley, which means cut off, to that place where he was cut off and he and God were alone together. As you read this, the next event in his life recorded in Scripture, the obvious thing we're supposed to grasp is, oh, he got it. He worked it out. Back here in earlier in the chapter, God takes him over here and lets him see his glory. Him and Elijah and God together. And now confronted with something that's totally beyond his comprehension, totally beyond his ability. What's he do? The only thing he knows to do, what I learned last week, I'm running up here with the kid. And he's in his desperation saying, God, this is insane. You've got to raise this boy up. Now, bear something in mind here as we look at this. Such a thing has never happened before. There are only two resurrections in the Old Testament, one at the hand of Elijah and one at the hand of Elisha. This has never happened before. This is the land of crazy right now. Oh, we couldn't do that. No, he's crying out to God. Yes, and notice verse 22, what happens? The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. I'm not for one minute going to suggest to you that Elijah is a model of prayer. You know, what you need to do if you want to get effective in prayer is to shut the door. You've got to have a room upstairs. If you don't have a room upstairs, your prayers won't be answered. You've got to go up there by yourself and you've got to fall on the floor three times. I don't know if it's an apocryphal story or not, but I heard this story about, and it could have happened anywhere in the world, but it happened to happen in China, and there was this sect in China somewhere where people prayed standing on their heads. Because, I kid you not, I've heard this story. And because apparently the prophet, the leader of this group, was walking out in the village somewhere one night and he fell into the well and was stuck down the well on his head. And he cried out to God and God pulled him out of the well, however that happened. So he figured that the most effective way was to pray standing on your head. Now, I don't think that's what this is about. What it is about is the desperation of a heart that says, I've got to run to God. I've got to know what God is doing. I need to hear from God in the middle of this. Lord, can I meet you? And then here it is in verse 22, the Lord hears Elijah's cry. God meets him way beyond his experience and understanding. That's what's going on here. Elijah suddenly has had a bigger understanding, has been given a bigger understanding of who God is. God, yep, okay, droughts, God can handle droughts. Yep, I know that. Yep, God can do oil and bread and water and keep people alive. Yep. Dead people raised from the dead. Yeah, actually, God can do that. God is getting awfully big right now and Baal is getting awfully small. The longer this goes on. Yes, for Elijah and the woman, God is way bigger than anything they had previously known. He's not the cruel, vindictive God people say he is. I mean, why did you think this woman said, has my son died? Have you come here to torture me because of my sin? Why did she say that? Because she'd heard, oh yeah, that's what God's like. God's cruel. He's going to kick you and hit you around the head because you're a filthy, rotten, pagan sinner. That was her perspective. But she's suddenly her eyes are being opened up to something huge here. God's not that. God's not who he says he is. He's full of grace and mercy. He forgives sin and conquers death. And there's one final thing we need to notice here. And for me, this is the most precious thing. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know. Now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." You see, as people, little by little, it doesn't always happen in a bang, does it, when you lose something. It's happened little by little, this the knowledge of God being drifting away. As people little by little lose the knowledge of God, they desperately need you and me. We can sit back and lament, "Oh, what is happening to our world? We're living in a post-Christian world." The existence, the presence of a post-Christian world screams back at us, saying our world desperately needs us. This woman desperately needed Elijah. Sure, Elijah needed to learn some stuff. Elijah needed to grow himself. But here it is. He was the person who knew God. And that's what that woman needed. She needed someone who knew God. And as a result of Elijah recasting into her world an understanding, a vision, the knowledge of God, she now says, Now I know. Because you know God. I've seen God. I've experienced God. Sure, we can have all the philosophic discussions under the sun. But the thing that is most needed is our neighbors seeing God in us. That's what this post-Christian world needs more than anything else. And so you have Peter in his letter, in 2 Peter, writing to followers of Jesus in a pre-Christian world, an extremely hostile world, an extremely anti-Christian world, a world not unlike ours. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read it for you. Verse 17. "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." I mean, that is so pregnant with meaning, that verse of Scripture. I mean, it's reinforcing exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. Here it is, the whole lawless, the suppressing of the truth is robbing people of the knowledge of God. And we can get caught up with it. We can get caught up with this distorted understanding of who God is. And what is the impact in our lives as followers of Jesus? We who belong to Jesus become insecure followers of Jesus. The safest place in a world that's falling apart is in the strong arms of the sovereign Lord God Almighty. But if he's weak, if he's not in control, if he's not the one who forgives sin, if he's not the one who gives hope, our place is incredibly insecure. Yes. Since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away. And how do we do that? Verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christian, grow in the knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do, to know Jesus. To Him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let me pray with you. Father God, we thank You that You're not playing hide and seek. Thank You that, Father, the very existence of Your Word, God's Word written, screams out at us, You want to be known. The very fact that Jesus has entered time and space screams out to us, You want to be known. And Lord, You want us, as those who name the name of Jesus, You want us above all else to know Jesus, to know You. Because in knowing You, we are safe. In knowing You, we are secure. In knowing You, we can speak into our world. Come, Holy Spirit. Forgive us for our small understanding of forgive us for keeping God small and give us a fresh revelation of the glory and the majesty of Jesus, that in the face of Jesus we might see the one true God, the Creator God, the all-powerful, almighty King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, Father, bless You. We cling to You. We choose to run to You today. Sure, if we put on the whiteboard the stuff we don't understand right now, the pressures that are going on in our lives, we'd run out of room in 2 seconds. But Lord, we choose to run to You and to fall on our face and cry out to You. We need You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.